This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Let's go ahead and pray before we read God's word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that this revelation from on high would shine upon our hearts and our souls this morning. And much like Mary, who we will read about, that we would find that our hearts and our souls are leaping within us. That we are giving you praise. Would you teach us your ways, O Lord, and teach us your truths. By the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. There is something about music, isn't there? I was thinking this morning while you were singing, one of the reasons I love this church is because you sing, and you sing loud. I remember being in seminary, and one of the first chapels I went to in seminary, I remember being blown away by the president of the seminary I was at the time was Chuck Swindoll, and I remember he was so loud in his singing that I was sitting all the way in the back, and I could just hear distinctly his voice. And I remember thinking, wow, he's a loud singer. And then after we had finished singing kind of the anthem of the school, he got up and he said, "I want you to always sing loud." He said, "The Lord says, make a joyful noise." That's all he says. So do it loudly. I think he's right. The Lord loves to hear us sing. So we should be singing loudly. There's just something about songs. They grip us. They shape us. They have a way of engaging our entire persons, don't they? Can you imagine the world without music, without songs? It would be a sad world. I think about that. I think about what Calvin said about the Psalms. You know, the Psalms in the Bible are really the hymn book of the Bible. And Calvin said of the Psalms, he said, they are an anatomy of the soul. An anatomy of the soul. That is, that in those words, in that poetic language, it conveys everything that's going on inside of a person. Everything that happens. Our soul. And it grips. There's just something about music. Just yesterday, we started playing Christmas music in our house. We're a little late, but we started. And it just wouldn't be Christmas without the music. John and I were talking about that this week as he was putting together the order of worship, and he said, we got to try and fit in as many Christmas hymns as we can. I said, I agree. Just wouldn't be Christmas without the music. Well, what I want to do over these next few weeks as we lead up to Christmas is I want to look at the songs that are here in the Gospel of Luke. There are four of them. We're going to take one each week, these songs that kind of erupt from God's people in looking forward to the birth of Christ and then the birth of Christ. And we're going to look at three of them, one each Sunday morning, and then we'll look at the final one on Christmas Eve at our candlelight service. And this morning has been a full service, and we'll come to the Lord's table at the end, so this will be a little shorter sermon, but there is a lot in this song. So I want to see if we can parse our way through Mary's song here in Luke chapter 1. But before we look at Mary's song, we have to look at the context that this song is coming forward from. And so if you will, if you turn back to chapter 1 there in the Gospel of Luke at the very beginning, you'll see there that Luke writes this book and he dedicates it to Theophilus. This is the same man that he will dedicate the book of Acts to. And Luke is collecting information and he says he has been interviewing people and he is writing an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and then of the early church as well. You'll see then there that he follows that with speaking about the birth of John the Baptist being foretold by an angel. An angel will appear to Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been a barren woman and she is advanced in years. And this angel comes to her and announces that she is going to conceive a child. And that she's going to bear a child, and this child is going to be a prophet who would prepare the way for the Christ to come. And then in the last half of chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And he tells her that she has found, quote, favor with God. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You have this pronouncement by this angel that in Mary's womb, in the womb of this virgin, is the promised Christ. It's the Messiah that had been foretold for generations and generations, for millennia. That he's in her womb. We then find that Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was to give birth to John the Baptist in verses 39 through 45. And it's absolutely a wonderful account there when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting at the door. When Mary comes into the house and she greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth says that immediately the baby, John the Baptist, in her womb just leapt for joy. And she knows. She understands. She didn't have knowledge of the fact. She hadn't been told from anything that we can tell that she knew that Mary was the bearer of this Christ, of this Messiah to come, of the God-man. There's no evidence that Elizabeth has any understanding of this until that very moment. That when Mary walks into that room and she greets her cousin, and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, just leaps in her womb. And she knows. She knows that in Mary's womb is that Christ that John the Baptist was to prepare the way for. Some kind of unique movement that was foreign from all the other movements that John the Baptist did squirming around in his mother's womb. So Elizabeth exclaims in prophecy wonderfully in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. I love it. Christ is still in the womb of Mary, and yet Elizabeth calls that baby in the womb, my Lord. My Lord. He's not even born yet. This is the context. Mary hears this prophecy, this welcome from Elizabeth, and it leads her to respond with song. Yet there's an even greater context that we must note. I can't help but think of Joel 2 when I go through Luke 1 and Luke 2. In Joel 2, Joel prophesies that on those last days that God will pour out His Spirit upon His people, and as He pours out His Spirit upon His people, that there will be sons and daughters who will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. And that's what we're seeing here in Luke 1. That's the beginning of what Joel's envisioned. At the very incarnation of the Son of God, these powers that are being given for very ordinary people, Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah, and later we shall see Anna and Simeon, each of them responding by the work of the Spirit upon them in monumental ways, to where they prophesy or they announce. Not quite the day that Joel is prophesying about that will be later, but a little bit of foretaste, looking forward to that day when the Spirit would be poured out upon Pentecost and there would be myriads of people that would prophesy in the name of the Lord. And here at the very beginning, the incarnation of the Son of God, this very conception of Christ, this Lord of Lords in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is a significant enough event that it triggers the outpouring of prophecy. Salvation age has begun. And so Mary erupts in song and in prophecy and in praise to God. Just a very ordinary woman. The song she sings is historically called the Magnificat. Magnificat comes from the Latin translation of verse 47, where Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And her song has a lot of similarities with a lot of different songs throughout the Old Testament, most notably Hannah's song. You'll remember Hannah in Samuel, where she conceives this prophet to come, and she erupts in song and thanksgiving to God. And as we think about Mary's song here, I think there are two main themes. God is merciful and God is mighty. She's led to magnify this God who is merciful and this God who is mighty. And in many ways, we could say that Christmas proclaims and it demonstrates that God is merciful and that God is mighty. It's actually a very helpful way to think about Christmas and to think about this Christmas season, meditating upon God's mercy and God's might. Let's take a look. Mary begins in verses 47 and 48 by giving praise to the Lord, and she rejoices in this God who is her Savior, she says, for He has looked on the humble estate of a servant. This isn't new language for Mary. If you look back at her response in verse 38, when the angel Gabriel came to her who announced this conception to her, she calls herself a servant there as well. She calls herself a servant of the Lord. Here you have Mary referring to herself as a servant of the Lord, and it kind of serves as a little bit of a bookend in her reaction to Gabriel when he announces to her, and then in her reaction to Elizabeth as Elizabeth announces to her what is in her womb. And I find it incredibly stirring that in between these two bookends, it's a statement by Elizabeth in verse 43. That Mary is the mother of my Lord. Mary has a right view of herself. She just sees herself as a servant. And so she says to Gabriel, I am a servant of the Lord. She says in response to Elizabeth's prophecy, I am a servant of the Lord. And in between that, though, Elizabeth has rightfully noted, you, Mary, you carry the Lord. My Lord. Mary has a right view of herself. She just sees herself as a servant. My grandfather always used this expression about people rolling over in their graves. And I think Mary would roll over in her grave today, thinking that people are praying to her. And that some are even advocating that she should be named a co-redeemer with Christ. Turning over in her grave. She saw herself as a servant of the Lord. Above all else, albeit a blessed servant, Mary understands what Elizabeth proclaims. Mary says in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And I think it's very clear here that she's referring to the baby that's in her womb. My God, my Savior. You can almost see her like pregnant women are prone to do, sitting there and patting her belly or giving it a little touch and saying, my God, my Savior. She speaks of this baby that is in her womb. You remember in Matthew 1:21 that when Joseph is approached by the angel and the angel says to Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And that is Savior, Jesus. This is who he is. And Mary understands. In her womb is her very own Savior. Even the mother of Jesus needed a Savior and would have been lost apart from him. My God, my Savior. If that's true of Mary, the God-bearer, as we will confess, much more true for you. She is in need of a Savior. It should not be lost on us. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, Mary sings. But Mary thinks very little of herself. She knows that she is but a simple and humble and nondescript woman, a woman of little to no importance, no particular social standing, no wealth, no power, no prestige, just a simple young maiden. And so she stands amazed. She stands amazed that God would look with favor on her. She knows that she's receiving the blessing beyond all blessings, the blessing of the ages, a blessing that is so great that she rightfully notes in verse 48 that every generation hereafter will call her blessed. There's no doubt she is blessed. And we're blessed through her. For in her womb, it's the great promise of God. And in her womb is the great hope of all mankind. And Mary, she understands this. God is mindful of Mary because he's mindful of his people. God is working out his redemptive purposes for all his people through Mary, for all those that fear him, as Mary says in verse 50, from generation to generation. It's as if Mary is taking the camera and she's panning out from herself and she's seeing herself how she is blessed, that she's going to carry this Messiah, this Christ, and bear him into the world. And then she kind of pans out with the camera and she notices that this is a blessing for all people from generation to generation. It's a mercy of the Lord to look upon her lowly estate, but more than her lowly estate, upon the lowly estate of all mankind by sending his son into the world to live and to die for sinners such as Mary herself. She understands that she's only part of the greater blessing of God upon his people. I'm not sure, I read this, and I'm not sure, did Mary receive some kind of special inspiration from the Spirit? Or was it that she was just so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that she could just piece all of this together? But she understands the Old Testament scriptures. She understands God's redemptive purposes, that this promise comes to her, yet she knows ramifications surpass her. In verse 54, she sings, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." He's remembered his mercy, she says. Just as he promised Abraham that through Abraham there would come forth a seed that would bless all of the nations forever. And Mary knows that this child that is in her womb, this is the promised child, this is the promised blessing that was made to Abraham millennia ago. God, my Savior. I absolutely love this. The simple peasant girl is connecting the dots of God's mercy. She understands redemptive history better than most of us in this room. Because if you look back, verse 32, the angel tells her that she shall bear the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. And this is a reference to the Davidic covenant, that promise that God made to David, that David would always have a son that would reign upon the throne, and that his reign would be without end. And that is what's announced to her, and yet Mary connects the dots. She understands that this Davidic covenant, the promise in the Davidic covenant, that it waxes back to the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. And she connects the dots. She says, this child that is in my womb, this one that I'm going to give birth to, is the fulfillment of all of this, going from David to Abraham, and we could even go back further to the very Garden of Eden. That moment when Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall. This picture, and God is cursing man, and he is cursing woman, and he is cursing the serpent, and he is cursing the ground. And in the midst of all that cursing, their due punishment, death that was to come to them, he gives a promise. What theologians call the Protoevangelium, the first gospel. That there would be a seed that would come forth from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. First promise of this Redeemer to come. And all the rest of the scriptures are but the unfolding of this promise from the Garden of Eden, the seed that would come forth and crush the head of the serpent, that there would be redemption for the people of God. It's just being worked out in the Abrahamic covenant, and in the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and then ultimately in the new covenant. It's just being unfurled and unfolded throughout the scriptures. And Mary is connecting the dots. She knows that this Christ who is coming forth, this child from her womb, is this very promise. God has remembered his mercy. He is working for the sake of his people. She's an absolutely good covenant theologian. Think about all of those Old Testament scriptures and think about Christ on that road to Emmaus with the disciples, and it said he went through all the scriptures with them and showed them how they pointed to him. All the scriptures. Mary understood this. This is the great promise. You think about the Old Testament and have all of these different accounts. And you think it is time after time after time of failure. You raise up a great leader like Moses, and Moses, he falls. And so, well, maybe you need a great general, and so you have Joshua that leads them into the land, and yet Joshua doesn't accomplish the purposes of God in the land, and they don't wipe out the nations like they were told, and so he falls. So God raises up a judge like Samson, and Samson falls and fails. And then you have the prophets come, and you have someone like Eli who can't even keep his sons in check, and the prophets, they fail. The priests fail. And you have a king. People say, well, maybe we need a king. So God raises up Saul, the best, and the strongest, and the most able of all the Israelites, and he falls. So maybe it isn't just you need the strongest and the best and the brightest. Maybe you actually need a man after God's own heart. And so he raises up David. And David falls. He commits murder. As he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Well, then maybe you need a wise man like Solomon. So he raises up Solomon. Gets intertwined with all of these wives, and he falls. And you realize that there is no person, there's no law, there's no nation, there's no land, there's no nothing, and there's no one that can save the people of God. The people of God are just laid destitute. There's nothing but to cry out for God himself. It's been the promise from the very beginning that God would work mercy and that he would redeem his people. God keeps his covenant promises. He's a covenant-keeping God of mercy. Mary, she is amazed by this truth. She magnifies God because he has looked upon her humble estate. And it just draws forth her praise and her delight in God, and she just wants to exalt him. So it should be with us. I often think of Psalm 8 along those lines. You know, the psalmist is standing out, and he's looking up at the sky, and he sees all the stars in the sky. You've done this. And then he has this thought, God is above the heavens. He's above the stars. He's that great. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet God is. God is mindful of you. God is mindful of me. Because he is a God of mercy. That the holy God of heaven would be mindful of sinful creatures, low creatures like me. It was a few weeks ago, was with a group of pastors, and we were walking in a graveyard, an old graveyard, and South Carolina, and so some of these grave markers, they went back to the 1600s, and we were walking through this graveyard, and we were only looking for one name, a mother of a famous Presbyterian pastor in the early 1700s. And so I was walking up and down these lines of this church graveyard, and we were just skipping by tombstone after tombstone after tombstone after tombstone, just looking for one name. And I was standing next to another pastor, and I told him, you know, I love being in graveyards. Just love it. And I love it for a lot of reasons, but one of them is this, is it just makes me feel so small. about it. Some of these people were incredibly important. And I don't have a clue who they were. In their day and age, they were so important. Look how big this tombstone is. Never heard of them. And no one's heard of them for 200 years. And yet God is mindful of every single one of us, no matter how small. Last week we had Derek Thomas here. Derek is from Wales. He was our guest preacher at the Magnify Conference. He preached here on Sunday morning. And so he has been a British citizen all of his life. And last year, he and his wife became American citizens. And so we were sitting at dinner the other night, and I said, Derek, why is it that you finally decided to become an American citizen? And he gave some reasons. And then he said, you know, though, he said, I had to call my mom and tell her I had become an American citizen. He said, so I called my mom, and I said, Mom, Rosemarie and I, we just became American citizens. And he said, there was a long pause on the other end of the phone. And then his mom said, how do you think the Queen would feel about that? It's like a good British response. The Queen doesn't care. She doesn't know Derek Thomas. She doesn't care about one citizen in her kingdom. But God does. Every single one of his children. Every single last one. And he is merciful towards them. At times it may feel like God forgets us, that we are out of sight and that we are out of mind. And surely the Jews felt this way after centuries of waiting for the Messiah to come. But God is not slow, as some would count slow. He's working out his purposes according to his divine will, according to his divine plan, and according to his time for the good of his people. He's working. Make no mistake, he's working. This Advent season is a good reminder to us of that reality. And like the Jews, where they were waiting for hundreds of years for this Messiah, thousands of years for this Messiah to come, so we continue to wait, not for his incarnation, but for his return. And so, like with the apostle, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and it's still been 2,000 years. It can feel like he has turned deaf to us or blind to us. But like these Jews, who knew that God would keep his promise to Abraham and his promise to David, that it would be fulfilled, so we know that God, this God of mercy, will uphold the promise of Christ's return. It's assured. It's absolutely guaranteed. It's coming. We are to be like the psalmist who says we are to wait like a watchman for the morning. Wait like a watchman for the morning. The morning's coming. It comes. It's not a matter of if, it's just when. It's coming. And so we wait. Because God remembers his mercy, as Mary sings in verse 54. He remembers his promises. We are the most secure of all people on the face of the earth. And when you look at this, when you look at this song, you can't help but notice how Mary portrays the Lord here. He is this one who acts. Look at the language here, this God of mercy who acts. Verse 38, he has looked. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Verse 51, he has shown strength. He has scattered. Verse 52, he has brought down. and exalted. Verse 53, he has filled, he has sent away. Verse 54, he has helped. He's working. He's working. He is always working, and he is always mindful of his people. Don't you dare doubt that. Second, she recognizes that God is mighty. He's the mighty one, verse 49. I love that. A mighty one who does great things. Look at what he does with his might. Verse 51, he scatters the proud. Verse 53, he brought down the mighty. Verse 54, the rich he has sent away. He's the mighty one who battles. He's a divine warrior. And it seems a little out of place. Mary, you've just been exalting God, that he is a God of mercy, and now you're exalting him as a God who is mighty. These two things, they feel like they are at odds. A God of mercy and a God of might. But these two realities, they are interconnected and they are intertwined for all of eternity. That God is a God of mercy and that God is a God of might. Proud man, here in Mary's song, he sets himself up as independent from God. And so what does God do? He scatters him. The mighty man feels as though he needs no other. So what does God do? God brings him low. The rich man thinks he's self-sufficient. So what does God do? He sends him away empty. God takes from us so that he might give us more. He drives a man to his very base, to utter despair, to where he has nothing to depend upon, so that all he can do is just cry out to God. Just like he did throughout the Old Testament. Failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. Can't trust in any of that. Cry out to God. And so God uses his might. He drives a man to utter despair, to get his attention, to bring him low so he only has God to look to. And you know this. When things are going well, life is prosperous and living is easy and all is working, we can think little about God. We pay little mind to him. We think that we are mighty and more independent than we truly are, but we have nothing apart from God. Nothing. And at times, he strips away what we have so that we might see that what we need is him. He scatters the proud so they become humble. He breaks us so that we might not be crushed. I often pray that for people. You may not want me to pray it for you, but I often pray this. When I see someone that's just steeped in sin, and I pray, Lord, oh, break them, but don't crush them. Just break them. But don't crush them. Because it's the humble person who finds a Savior. He uses his might to work his redemptive purposes. Mary's song in response to carrying this God, her Savior, leads her to reflect upon him as merciful and mighty. And as I think about that, isn't that our great hope, that God is merciful and that he is mighty? That both of these things are true. This is what it actually comes down to, isn't it? That God is merciful and that God is mighty. We're lost. We are absolutely lost if he is not merciful and mighty. Because if he is just mighty but not merciful, then it would be a kind of harsh, insensitive, savage, inconsiderate might. But he's merciful. But if he was just merciful and not mighty, then his mercy would be ineffectual. It would be weak. It'd be vain hope. It'd be unproductive. It'd be impotent and futile. But he is merciful and he is mighty. This is what erupts from her. I think this is one of the great messages of Christmas. We have a God, we have a Savior in the person of Christ, who examples before the world and proclaims before all the universe that God is merciful and he is mighty. You know, it's no coincidence that there in Revelation 5 that this is the picture of Christ in heaven. Revelation 5, when John is looking up and he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has the might? Who has the power?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Might. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then immediately, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, might and mercy. Redemption for his people. Mary's got it. It is the great message of Christmas. It is our great hope. It's in this God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do exalt you this morning, that you are a God of might and you are a God of mercy. And oh, that we would be a people that revel in you, our God. And we find that our hearts and our very souls are welling up like Mary. We can't help have praise and song issue forth from our lips for the delight that we find in you, our great God of redemption, our great God of might and God of mercy. We give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.